Lamentations 3 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never fails. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness." Won't you stand with us now in our time of worship to give him all the honor and glory?
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name.
Almighty Father in heaven, hedge this service in your spirit and truth so it pleases you, Father. Thank you for our pastors who continually proclaim Christ. Refresh and embolden Pastor Gary as he finishes his sabbatical even closer to your will. Father, watch over our children and youth returning to school and college. Lord, heal and sustain the sick and grieving. Write your testimony of faith and deliverance on their hearts. Edify the volunteers of our church ministries. Lift up our missionaries serving in uncomfortable, even dangerous places, that their efforts and sacrifice would profit your kingdom. Father, our government and military stands on your shoulders, still providing freedom to share in the gospel. Give our leaders wisdom and righteousness that comes only from Christ. Lord, create peace in our streets. Comfort the victims of violent crime and those impacted by the daily fear of it. God, help new migrants and local residents seeking employment. Lead them to your cross. In salvation, grant them citizenship to your kingdom so that all other things can be added. Soften our hearts at our work and political venues to promote your will, not our personal greed and desires. On our church retreats, ignite us to serve you better. Father, raise sacrificial and joyful giving at First Baptist. Take our personal funds to bridge church gaps in budget. Lord, as Pastor Lou preached here last Sunday, we fervently desire to grow together in this church body. God, humble us into your full armor to fight the spiritual battles of our collective Christian walk. Help our children to know you. Encourage our young Christians to abide in your word, even as culture mocks your followers. And steady our seasoned Christians and leaders to never forget your steadfast love from the beginning. Lord, multiply your love in our hearts and speech. Render us true ambassadors of Jesus, seeking the lost of Queens County. Let us not court evil things that you, God, cannot accept. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Leave no division between us for the devil to occupy. Let the wise elders of this church wean our newer Christians off soft milk to the solid food which discerns good from evil. As we grow from children to young Christians to fathers in the faith, let us see the wickedness of our own hearts. May we indeed remain, continue with, and live out the word of God, the world behind us, the cross before us. And when persecution and criticism comes, may we put our comfort aside and say, no turning back. Father, cleanse our itchy-eared sin, which seeks a gospel that the world likes and costs us nothing to preach. Instead, let us carry the cross of Jesus and his word unashamedly wherever you would have us go. In the end, your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Lord, make us priests in our spheres of influence, having others see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let people-pleasing buckle under the gospel's supremacy. When loved ones reject and resist our gospel sharing, let us cast all our anxiety on Jesus, because he cares for us. And finally, Father, give us strength to soar on the wings of your word, knowing that you have been at work all along. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things.
Good morning. My name is Nathaniel Lim, and this is my testimony. I was thankfully born into a Christian family and have been involved in the church since birth. Growing up in the church, I went through the typical Christian education, getting told the verse John 3, verse 16 repeatedly, which states, God so loved the earth that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Despite being young, I understood the significance of the verse on how God loves us so much that he would sacrifice his son to save us from our sins, and I decided to be baptized in 2014. After being baptized, I was more involved in the church. I would help set up the instruments and translation system before the service started and would occasionally play piano during the service. Despite being so involved in the church, I felt stagnant in my relationship with Jesus Christ. While I did enjoy what I was doing for the church, I didn't feel growth in my closeness with Christ. As I was still relatively young and prone to the world and its negative aspects, I was exposed to and indulged in actions that we Christians should not do. These experiences could have contributed to the stagnation of my relationship with Christ. While this may seem like a point of no return to non-believers, we know there is no such thing when we have God in our lives. As my favorite verse, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 states, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it." So there is never a point of no return with God. He is always there for us and will help us when we need to. It is our choice whether we want to accept him or not. I still need to work on myself to be the best Christian I can. So I thank God that I wasn't pushed and strayed away from him. I also thank God for allowing my family and I to attend this church. I've attended several churches in the past, but this church stands out among the rest. My previous churches were okay in the start, but my family and I left because of the language barrier, as it was an Indonesian church. We did find a good church before COVID-19. While it was a small church, it was very homey. But once everything was open again, no one was showing up anymore, so we left for personal reasons. My mother was invited by someone in the congregation, Miss Mahone, otherwise known as Vivian, to the opening of the new building. After that, my mother suggested that we start going to FBC. My first impression of FBC was bright and open. Despite us being new, we were instantly greeted by a few people, which is amazing for a relatively big church. After being here for around a year, it's safe to say that the people in this congregation care for each other. They want to help each other as much as they can, whether that be giving advice for anything, introducing people to work or study, and praying for each other. The verse that exemplifies this church is Mark 12, verse 30 to 31. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these." I'm happy that God led my family and I to this church and to meet all of the wonderful people in this congregation. Thank you for being the church that you are, and God bless.
Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is taken from Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?' Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, 'What they are building, even a fox climb upon it, it will break down their wall of stones. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders.' So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all pleaded together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall.' Also, our enemies said, 'Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them. We will kill them and put an end to the work.' Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.' Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked the things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried the materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so we can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, First Baptist Church of Flushing. How are we? Oh, so good. I'm doing well, too. Thanks for asking. Now, there's an old story about a farmer who was a Quaker, and he had a mule. Now, on this particular day, the farmer was having a lot of trouble with that mule. He was trying to plow his field, but the mule was being unusually stubborn, which is a bit ironic because mules are usually stubborn. But in this instance, the mule just refused to walk and move at all. So the Quaker decided to talk to this mule reasonably. This is one of those pastor stories, okay? The Quaker said, you know, I'm a Quaker. You know that as a Quaker, I can't curse you. You also know that I can't whip you. Quakers are pacifists. But what you don't know is that I can sell you to my neighbor down the road. He is no Quaker, and he can beat the living daylights out of you. Now, we've all faced situations like the Quaker where we've encountered opposition. We want a permissible way to whip it. And it brings up a question that all of us will face in the Christian life. What do you do when opposition arises? All of us will face obstacles, adversity, challenges, troubles, opposition, whatever name you want to give it. A Christianity that promises only blessings, sunshines, unicorns is not Christianity at all. Jesus himself told us that in this life you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. If the Lord himself faced tremendous opposition in his time here on earth, how much more so for those of us who seek to walk in the way of Jesus? Now, I remember the first time I was placed in a significant leadership position. I was invited to serve as the student project director for a summer missions trip of about 50 or so college students. What happened is, for the first 4 weeks of this missions trip, it was run by the adult campus staff. And then in the second half of the trip, the second 4 weeks, all the staff leave and the students are given the reins to run the entire missions trip without any supervision, direct supervision. Sounds like a sweet gig, right? I thought so too. But right as the staff were about to leave, one of the students on this trip was so upset because they were not given any type of leadership position that they felt like they deserved. And the person started to act up. It quickly became this firestorm with this person finally deciding to just pick up and leave without telling anybody. And here's a picture of me when this happened, right? What do you do when opposition arises? Maybe you've experienced this in the workplace. You do your best, you work at your job with all your heart, knowing that you're ultimately working for the Lord and not just a paycheck. But the problem is that the better you do, the more you find certain people in your organization want to knock you down a peg or two. It's almost like you're Daniel of the Old Testament, and people want to throw you into the lion's den, even though you've done nothing against them. Or maybe you find that your Christian faith has become the cause of social and cultural opposition from people who hold different beliefs. It's even led to ridicule, even though you've made it a point to be gracious in all your interactions. Or perhaps you're trying something new for the Lord in your Christian service, but you're surprised to find that instead of cooperation, instead of goodwill, your efforts have been met with criticism and resistance to any kind of change. Or maybe you're a parent. You've discovered just how exceedingly difficult it is to raise your kids on Christian values, and you feel like you're facing opposition on every side. What do you do when opposition arises? This is what we're going to explore together as we unpack Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, you may remember that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, an important official in the king's court within the Persian Empire. Now, as a devoted Old Testament believer, his heart ached to see the walls of Jerusalem in disrepair and his people downtrodden and demoralized. So through this prayerful assertiveness, he's miraculously granted this ability of a year-long leave of absence, a paid leave to return to Jerusalem to rebuild those walls and to rebuild the people. And it's funny how life goes, because when you're failing, people tend to leave you alone. But then, once you start succeeding, success has this way of breeding opposition. And in this chapter, we're going to see how Nehemiah faces the opposition that comes his way. And in the process, it will be a great help to us in knowing what to do when opposition arises. It's in learning to navigate through these choppy waters that we're going to grow personally, advance God's kingdom corporately. So today, we're going to look at three keys to facing adversity and opposition. Let's pray now, and after we pray, we'll dive right into the text. Would you pray with me? Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we echo the words of the Apostle Paul, who said we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Lord, may this be true of us. Help us today to strengthen our faith muscle so that we would not only weather those times of hardship, adversity, opposition, but we would also persevere, come out on the other side stronger and victorious as people who are more than conquerors. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first key to facing opposition is to expect it. The first key to facing opposition is to expect it. Let's read the opening three verses of Nehemiah chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heap of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their walls of stone." Now Sanballat had enough. When the first wave of Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem, he barely batted an eye. They were nothing more than this ragtag band of refugees coming home to a pile of ruins. To bring a city back to its former glory was nothing more than a pipe dream. And then when the second wave of exiles returned with Ezra and rebuilt the temple, he broke out his iPhone and jotted a note to monitor the situation. But now, when this third wave of exiles returned with Nehemiah as their leader, and with this plan to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, he knew he needed to act. It was Nehemiah's leadership that got his attention. It was Nehemiah's success that drew his ire. Now, this begs the question, why do people oppose success? Why do people oppose success? One commentator gives a number of reasons why people oppose success. And the first reason simply is because some people oppose success because they're threatened by other people's success. In their mind, they view life as this zero-sum game. Now, zero-sum game is one of those game theory terms and an economic term, and it's made it into our vocabulary. And what it means is that one person's gain is equivalent to another person's loss, so that the net change in the end is zero. In life, people are often threatened by another person's success because they see it as a loss of their own influence. If another person moves forward, they feel like they're moving backwards. Now, in the case of Sanballat, this was most certainly the case. Sanballat was called Sanballat the Horonite because he came from this town of Beth Horon, which was about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He was, at that time, governor of the fortified city of Samaria to the north. He had these ambitions to rule over Jerusalem eventually as well. Tobiah was the governor of Ammon, and Ammon was situated across the Jordan River to the east of Jerusalem. In generations past, Jerusalem was an influential city, as we all know, and multiple trade routes would travel through them en route to Persia, Arabia, Asia Minor. Now, I'm sure for some of you, the pieces are already starting to come together, as it was certainly the case for Sanballat and Tobiah. They knew that if the walls of Jerusalem were to become rebuilt, and if Jerusalem was to return to its former glory, then the likelihood was extremely high that those old trade routes through Jerusalem would become reestablished. It would cause Samaria and Ammon to suffer major economic downturns. It's like if the old KFC in your neighborhood sees a brand new Popeyes get built across the street, the KFC would have a real legitimate reason to be worried, because everyone's going to go to that Popeyes since it's clearly better. All right? This is not gospel truth. This is just my opinion. Right? But yeah, KFC has some weird meat. Am I right? It's like kind of, okay. In the same way, Sanballat and Tobiah opposed Nehemiah's success because they felt their own success was threatened. Now, there's a second reason why people oppose success, and that's because of jealousy. They may not feel threatened by your success, but seeing you work harder, get more results, receive more praise, get the accolades, it just stirs up these feelings of jealousy and resentment. It's super common in the workplace. Have you ever noticed that? It takes a certain amount of contentment and self-awareness and inner strength to be able to celebrate another person's success when that person gets the promotion over you. And the truth is, it's natural to feel disappointment in those cases. You know what's not natural? You ever watch the Oscars, right? And they have they announce the winner for best actor or best actress, right? And when they announce it, the losers are acting like even more happy than the actual winner themselves, right? That's not natural. That's real acting right there, right? You know, like I get it. You're on TV. You don't want to be a poor sport. The only single time I've ever seen someone give an honest reaction was Samuel L. Jackson. Because when he lost, he's like, oh. And I was like, okay, I feel that. Now, here's the thing. It's one thing to be disappointed, which is fair. But far too often, people don't even notice when a disappointment moves into the realm of jealousy. Where jealousy takes root, it leads to this subtle opposition that takes the form of office politics, a refusal to cooperate, a backstabbing. Jealousy can make people do some awful things. Now, a third reason why people oppose success is because they simply have a different agenda. In our society, it's abundantly clear that not everyone will share our Christian values. It's understandable since they don't have the same goals, and so even the very idea of what human flourishing should look like will sometimes differ. In our days, Christians should be firm in our convictions, but charitable in our approach. Now, finally, a fourth reason why people oppose success is because it is ultimately spiritual in nature, with the opposition coming from the enemy of our souls. As Christians, we want to be careful not to give Satan too much credit for all that's wrong with the world. He's not the cause behind every single thing that goes wrong in life. However, it would not be too much to say that the enemy is in the practice of engaging in guerrilla warfare of sorts by sowing seeds of discord, doubt, disunity, by causing fear and manipulation that paralyzes and discourages the progress of God's good work. Certainly, what we see here in our passage now is the hand of the enemy at work as Sanballat calls together his brothers, his generals, their soldiers, everyone that he knows are allies with him, those who have anti-Semitic sentiments. And what he does is he throws this demonically energized rally to stir up this hostility towards the Jewish people of God. And when you pull back the curtain, what we see is not merely this misunderstanding between good-hearted people, but spiritual warfare spurred on by the enemy of our souls. And yet, what's most remarkable is Nehemiah's response to this hostility. Nehemiah experienced a whole host of emotions, from outrage at the opposition to his deep passion for the Lord to still a feeling of solidarity and connectedness to his people. But there is nary a hint that he was surprised by, shocked by, or blindsided by the opposition he faced. In other words, there was a certain sense in which Nehemiah expected the opposition. I think for many of us, this is a word that we would do well to take heart. After all, it's in 2 Timothy 3:12 that reminds us, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will face opposition when you walk steadfastly in the way of the Lord. You will face opposition especially because you walk in the way of Jesus. We all know it in our heads, but I think it's one of those things we need to tell to our hearts. Because sometimes we're walking closely with Christ, and then the injustice of opposition, the unfairness of an adversity hits us, it knocks the wind out of us, if you will. It's like the words of the great modern-day philosopher Mike Tyson, who said, "Everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the face." It's easy to walk in the way of Jesus when everything's going right. It's easy when people praise you for your Christian faith. It's easy when your character is an asset. But what happens when things start going wrong? What happens when your Christian values become a point of contention? What happens when people criticize you unfairly? When we are criticized, our tendency is to look inward and to question ourselves, saying, what if they're right? What if they're right? Now, it's good to be self-aware, but it's also critical that you remember that your values are never based on the perception of the critic. Your values are never based on the perception of the critic. It's Teddy Roosevelt who said, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust, sweat, blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, comes short again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who knows at the best, knows in the end, the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." When it comes to adversity, when it comes to opposition, expect it. Don't be fazed by the critics, the doubters, the naysayers. Now, the second key to facing opposition is to trust God as you face it. Trust God as you face it. Now, verse 10 gives us a glimpse of the state of mind of the people of God as the opposition ramped up. Read verse 10 with me. "Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out. There is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall.'" Now, let's get one thing straight here. There was no more rubble in Jerusalem than when the people began this venture to rebuild the walls. As a matter of fact, there's no doubt in my mind that there was considerably less rubble in Jerusalem than when they started this rebuilding project. You might be wondering, then, why would anyone say that there's too much rubble all of a sudden? The reason is because now they're discouraged. The intimidation tactics have gotten to them. Sanballat and Tobiah had gotten into their heads. It becomes even more obvious in verse 11. Read with me verse 11. Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. Now, the likelihood of a full frontal attack by Sanballat's soldiers was very low. The reason is because Nehemiah came with the royal letters from King Artaxerxes himself. So to attack Nehemiah and the people of God while he's engaged in his rebuilding is essentially to declare war on Persia itself, which is something no one would be foolish enough to do at that time. However, what Sanballat and Tobiah were intimating was guerrilla warfare. You know, they would pick off unsuspecting Israelites using these hit-and-run tactics. These threats of terror were all that was needed to strike fear into the hearts of the people, to make them constantly look over their shoulder, wincing at even the slightest movement of a shadow. The cumulative effect of these threats was that now the Israelite morale had dropped that back down to their former selves as nothing more, once again, than a subjugated people who would never amount to anything. The horror writer Stephen King once talked about the inspiration for his book, Carrie. It actually came from a real-life example and was based on a girl in his high school who was bullied mercilessly. The only reason the girl was bullied mercilessly was because she wore the same outfit every day to school. And then one day, she got a new outfit, and she was radiant. She was beaming. She knew it. She was brimming with confidence now because she thought that people would finally see her as something more than that girl who wore the same outfit to school every day. But high school can be such a cruel place. The girls bullied her even worse that day, so that by the end of the day, her self-esteem was completely shattered. I tell the story because I see the Israelites in the very same position. They started to see themselves as this people imbued with dignity and people with this sense of worth as image bearers of God. But then those in power were determined to put them back in their place. And it worked. They stopped looking to God and they stopped looking at that glorious future ahead. And instead now they saw nothing but obstacles that seemed insurmountable. But here's how Nehemiah dealt with the opposition. He resisted, and he resisted by praying and putting his trust in God to handle it. Let's read verses 4 and 5. He says, hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. This is a raw and gritty prayer because Nehemiah is clearly angry. He's sick of these guys. You might feel like his prayer even crosses some lines because he's essentially asking that these people would go to hell. But at least as he's venting in prayer. He's venting to God, not to man. I love how Eric Mason puts it in his accessible commentary on Nehemiah. He says, so the lesson is that when we're opposed, sometimes we need to shut up and let God handle it. Be angry, be hurt, be upset, but bring those things to God rather than lashing out. If you don't bring your hurt to God, you'll just get angrier and angrier. It doesn't work. You need to move out of the way and let God deal with it. More than that, Nehemiah prayed for God's support of his own servants. Read again verse 4, that first part. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Nehemiah is asking God to counter the weakening effect of Sanballat's words by imparting fresh strength and confidence to the working teams. There's a lot more that Nehemiah does after he prays, but it all hinges on this trust in the Lord. What he does is, as he prays, he then points others to do the same. In verse 20, as he speaks to his people, he reminds them, our God will fight for us. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. We need this reminder that we're not the sum of our skill sets. For the Christian who walks in the way of Jesus, there's a quiet confidence here that no matter what we face in life, victory lies ahead. Christ has already won that decisive victory on the cross. In this life, we're going to face troubles. We're going to have obstacles, but the end is certain. Jesus wins, and we will reign with him. Now, when I was little, I was really into professional wrestling. WWE. We called it WWF back then. Right? My best friend across the street and I would talk about it for hours. He even got tickets for WrestleMania number one, and he invited me to go with him. Do you want to know how amazing it was? No? Well, honestly, I couldn't tell you. My mom said I couldn't go. She's like, wrestling's too violent. This is not related to a sermon, but I needed to get it off my chest. Now, some people don't like wrestling because they say it's fake, right? It's not real. But I love knowing how, no matter how beat up Hulk Hogan got in a match, he would come out victorious in the end. They would do this one thing where he's down for the count, he's about to get pinned, and the referee would start counting. One, two, and then right before three, what happens? That arm, that shoulder goes up. And was there adversity? Yes. Was there opposition? Yes. Was his victory, though, ever in doubt? Absolutely not. We all know he was going to win, and that's what made it fun. It's exactly the same way, though, in the life of the believer. Are you facing opposition? Do you feel discouraged? Is adversity getting the best of you? Trust in God when you're facing opposition. He's going to see you through. Finally, the third key to facing opposition is to push through it. The third key to facing opposition is to push through it. Nehemiah was a man of action. He knew that everything centered on prayer, but after he prayed, he didn't just sit back and do nothing. He sprung into action. He got the people to redouble their efforts. He posted a guard to watch for any signs of trouble while the people worked. And soon, the wall was rebuilt to half its height. The intimidation then ramps up one more time. And at this point, we see the weight of the opposition taking a toll on the people. So what does Nehemiah do? Verse 13 tells us that he assembled the people to work on the lowest points, the exposed parts of the walls, and then he posted them by families. Nehemiah positioned builders in family units so that what was at stake was always in front of them. He knows that people might not fight to defend a pile of stones, which were going to be a wall, but everyone would fight to defend their own families. Now, as a parent, I felt this in a special way, right? As parents, you know what it's like to fight for your family. Sometimes it feels like there's a million things that can go wrong with your kids, and it's like fighting an uphill battle. Fighting for your family means that we pray for our children, but never stops there. After we pray for them, we pour into them. We ensure that, as one person has said it so well, that they can't ever remember a day when Jesus wasn't being invested into their souls. It means reading them the Bible when they're young. It means asking them about their lives over the dinner table. It means answering tough questions to the best of your ability when the Bible's teaching and the world's values seem to conflict. It means setting firm boundaries, saying no to influences that will hurt them. Now, my oldest is a sophomore in college. I thought that after freshman year, it would get easier to send her off to school again, but nope. This week, I was talking to Nancy, one of the church admins, and I asked her, when did you stop worrying about your kids? Her kids are all grown up now. And she said, you never stop worrying about them. You just worry about different things. That wasn't comforting at all. But you know what? I will never stop fighting for my family. I'll pray for them. I'll love them. I'll show them Jesus the best way I can. And I know you will too. As we look at Nehemiah, what we see was a commitment to push through, not give up. There are times in life when the opposition is so fierce that you will want to give up. Certainly, wisdom's needed here because not everything's worth fighting for, right? You need to ask yourself at critical junctures, is this the hill that I'm willing to die on? Your pride and your ego, probably not worth it. Petty arguments where you need to show that you're right, not worth fighting for. Old grudges, past mistake, nah. But then there are these moments in your life when God calls you to trust him, to push through the opposition. The glory of God is worth fighting for. Your family is worth fighting for. Love and forgiveness are worth fighting for. Unity of the church is worth fighting for. Your faith in Christ, continuing to run this Christian race, that's worth fighting for. Just remember, how we fight is different from how our world fights. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. As one person has said, our benchmark for how to respond to opposition is Jesus Christ, who also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus is the ultimate example of what it means to thrive in the face of opposition. He was opposed from the beginning of his ministry, got kicked out of his hometown, interrogated by religious people, stalked by his enemies. Attempts were made to entrap him. He had a mole in his inner circle. He was abandoned by those closest to him, framed for a crime he didn't commit. But throughout Jesus' experience of opposition, his character always remained intact. He continued doing what God called him to do, undeterred. He taught people. He made disciples. He healed the sick. He prayed for people who hated him. He entrusted to the one who judges justly. And on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, as we walk in the way of Jesus, we will face opposition. Just expect it. It's going to come. But entrust ourselves to God. Push through all the while, knowing that just as Jesus was victorious over sin and death, our victory is sure. Our future is secure because we too will reign with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we believe it with all of our hearts, that even though we will face trouble in this life, that there will come opposition, sometimes unfairly. You are not only with us, but you will get the victory, and we too with you as we reign with you. Father, help us in all the different obstacles and opposition that we face at work, at home, in the world around us. May we never lose heart. May we always turn to you. And may we have the gospel strength to push through. To you be the glory, and to us be the joy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please stand for the song of response.
Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome you to First Baptist Church, those of you here in the sanctuary today, and also those of you who are joining us online. If you are new to the church, if you could please raise your hand. The ushers have a card they'd like to give you. And if you could complete the card and then bring it to the Welcome Center, which is right outside these exit doors. And there'll be someone there to greet you, to tell you about the church, and they also have a gift to give you. So we hope that you feel welcome here and that you'll be back again. And we pray that our church would be one that loves Jesus and that everybody who comes would feel welcome here. Now I'd like to give you an opportunity to welcome one another. And fall is coming. And so I'd like you to share what is one thing you really enjoy about fall. Okay, now for a few announcements. Life groups are coming this fall. In your bulletin, there's a yellow insert, and there are 5 tracks available. We were all meant to grow in our faith in community. And I encourage you to take a look at this insert and all of us to consider joining one of these life groups. The women's retreat will be November 3 to November 5th at Tuscarora Inn and Conference Center. The cost is $254 to $319 based on your lodging choice. And it's a wonderful time to be with in relationship with God and other women in this beautiful setting. I've attended many times in the past and have been so renewed and encouraged by that. So register on the Tuscarora website and email Maria Chung at maria@fbcflushing.org to coordinate transportation. There's still time to register for the men's retreat. That will be September 29 to October 1st at the same location, Tuscarora Inn. The cost is $177 to $295 based on your lodging choice. And men, consider joining for powerful teaching, inspiring worship, and fun activities. And email Joe Cena, jcena10@gmail.com, or Drew Durant. radurant@yahoo.com to coordinate transportation. Also in your bulletin, there is a pink flyer, and there will be a couples conference held here in this sanctuary, First Baptist Church. So this would be either if you're dating, engaged, or married. We encourage you to consider joining us. The speakers will be Pastor Stephen and Susan Criange. They've been married for 31 years and have been in ministry at High Mountain Church for 27 years. I have had the privilege of hearing Pastor Stephen and Susan speak in a one-day conference, and they're terrific. And I'm excited that they have agreed to come to speak to us at our church. So it will be on Saturday, October 21st from 10 to 3. And the cost is $20 per person, includes lunch, snacks, and materials. So if you're interested, please fill out the form and give it to me. Submit your payment, cash or check, made out to First Baptist Church of Flushing. I will be in the lobby near where the welcome table is. So if you have any questions or if you want to sign up, please see me there. There's also a blue insert in the bulletin. It's for the 8th Bridge Youth Group. So please note the fall schedule and continue to keep the 8th Bridge Ministry in our prayers. Something I said? Okay. Now we'd like to ask the ushers to come forward for today's offering. Please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Pastor Aaron's message this morning. And Father, thank you that greater are you than he who is in the world, God. And no matter what obstacles we come across, even though they may be difficult, that you are always victorious. So, Father, help us to put our trust in you. And, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to give. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to give joyfully and sacrificially. And, Father, we pray that you would use these gifts to further your kingdom here in Flushing and around the world, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus' blood and righteousness, I dare not trust the sweet.
Now we have a missions moment for everybody.
The focus of this month's missions moment is on David and Etty Zadok of Israel. David Zadok has been serving as a director of Hagafen Publishing since 2005, and he's also the pastor of the Grace and Truth Congregation and the field director of International Missions to Jewish People. His wife, Etty, short for Esther, serves as a leader of women's ministry, Christian counselor, and is also a physiotherapist. They have two daughters and a son, Mayan, Hadas, and Maidan, and they now have a son-in-law, Blake. After 4 years of work and health-related challenges, including a heart attack, by God's grace, Pastor Zadok was able to recently earn his PhD. So, Hagafen Publishing. The Hagafen in Hebrew literally means the vine. The work of Hagafen Publishing, which started in 1974, provides Christian literature in Hebrew for all adults and children. It seeks to support local churches in evangelism and discipleship. At the beginning of this year, Hagafen began a new collaboration with a Messianic school for children, grades 1 to 9, and the publishing house now provides the school with textbooks and materials based on the New Testament. So in addition to providing support to churches, Christian literature is now being used in the home and in schools. Recently, in November actually last year, 15 Christian Chinese medical personnel came from Hong Kong, and they went to Israel to minister to the elderly and Holocaust survivors. They visited 3 veteran clubs where people were treated with massage therapy, acupuncture, and other comforting treatments. Above all, those attending received a caring hand and heard a friendly voice. The Chinese brothers and sisters prayed for and prayed with these elderly people and demonstrated the love of Christ. It was very comforting for the people to feel loved and cared for by these foreigners who had come all the way from Hong Kong to be with them, and because they cared about the Jewish people and particularly for those who had suffered from being Jewish. By the end of the visit, everyone was very grateful and thankful and requested that the Chinese specialists come back again for more ministry. The youth. Grace and Truth Congregation focuses on the development of their young adult ministry membership. The group ages from 18 to roughly 30. Most are single, but a few are married. The group's goals are to be in fellowship, to encourage one another, and to study the Word of God. Most of the youth members are active in different aspects of the church life and serve in various capacities, such as greeters, helping to catalog the church library, and other activities like the church's sound system, much like FBC. The church also encourages cross-cultural opportunities with the young people overseas. There was a recent collaboration with a youth group in Holland where they had a Zoom meeting with more than 200 young people between the ages of 17 and 30, and they attended to discuss cultural differences and to ask questions. The Parcels for Soldiers project. In Israel, military service is mandatory for young men and women beginning at age 18. For 2 years now, Grace and Truth Congregation has been preparing and distributing care packages to young soldiers. Etty Zadok and a group of volunteers prepared packages full of treats and supplies. But this year, Hagafen Publishing provided 2 books for the packages, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, and a devotional book called Israel's Expectations by Isaac da Costa. It is Pastor Zedek's
prayer that these books and packages will encourage and touch the hearts of the lives of unbelieving soldiers. About a year ago, a few young people in the church established a special ministry of support to soldiers who actually attend the Grace and Truth congregation. The purpose is to provide them with spiritual support and encouragement during their service. Military service for men is usually 2 years and 8 months, and for women, it's for 2 years. And so during that time, they need encouragement, and they spend time away from their families. And without the encouragement of believers. So the soldiers testify that it was very helpful to know that there's someone they can always ask to pray for them and to help them sort out a personal problem. So how can you help this missionary couple and missionary mission of the congregation? Well, first we want to praise God for Pastor Zadok's full recovery from a heart attack last year. It encouraged him, it enabled him to finish his PhD, but also to be effective in the church and in the publishing house that that he runs. Please pray for the soldiers who received the care packages, that they will actually read the books they received, be encouraged, and give their lives to the Lord. And pray for the protection of Christians in Israel. After the recent changes in government, violence against Christian clergy has increased. Many have been attacked and even spat upon. So please continue to pray for the Zadoks and their work in Israel. I thank you for your support and prayers.
Would you all rise for the benediction? Receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Bye.